I'm going to pray, then Izette's going to read, and then Nick will speak to us. Lord God, we thank you that you are there, and you are not silent. We thank you that you have spoken in your works of creation, that you speak, you declare your majesty, your glory, in the wonder, the beauty of creation around us. We thank you that you have spoken supremely in your word in flesh, your word in scripture. And we pray that as we hear your word read and taught to us, that we would hear you speaking today, and that we would obey your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading today is from 1 Corinthians 12. Spiritual gifts. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way.
One evening, about 3 years ago, the kids were in bed, preparing to settle down for the evening, when suddenly there was a squawk from upstairs, a sound that went something along the lines of, oh no! Sam went up to to start with, and shortly afterwards I was called up by her. I knew there must be something a little bit wrong. And asking Miriam, who was then four, what the matter was, she said, "I've swallowed a pence." Okay, well, the little boy next door had been in hospital the week before having swallowed a coin, and had got stuck in his pharynx, and he'd had to have it removed. So we took her off to the hospital, and they x-rayed her, and they discovered that there was indeed a pence, as she said, in her digestive system, but thankfully it was well positioned and likely to come out within the next couple of days. So I had a new job. Making sure that the pence indeed had made its exit, which it did. I hasten to say this is not the coin in question. This, in fact, is has kindly been lent to me by Anita. This is an American dime, because that is what she had swallowed. It wasn't actually a pence at all, but a fraction of a dollar. And here is exactly that sort of thing. Now, on the back of it, it says the following in Latin: "E pluribus unum." E pluribus unum. Out of the many, one. Now, to me, that was a little bit funny, because we call Miriam Hen. And so out of the hen money, out of the one, many. and out of the many, one. And that phrase, e pluribus unum, is a very interesting one. It captures the idea that the idea is you have one nation in America gathered together out of people from all different kinds of nations, all different cultures, all different places, to make one thing. The United States of America, e pluribus unum. But it actually reflects one of the profound questions of human existence. And that is, what is the relationship between the one and the many? Now, you see, you can tell a lot about different cultures from the way that they handle the question of the one and the many. I had a friend when I was working at a church in the Wirral in the northwest of England. There's lots of sort of petrochemical industries based around there. And he worked, I think it was for Shell, in health and safety. Now, in this country, when you say health and safety, you know, it doesn't necessarily, and I know that for some of you yesterday afternoon, you know, health and safety was pretty much a swear word to do with the swimming pool. But in this country, health and safety, we thought, oh, health and safety. But then this guy worked overseas in the petrochemical industry, and you think health and safety, that's a really big deal. He worked in India. And, you know, India's a huge place, but in the place where he was, individual human life was actually very, very cheap. And health and safety was not a big concern. So you'd have people driving petrol tankers with no cab on the front. It would just be the engine and then a platform, and they'd sit on a kind of kitchen stool and drive it. Because... yeah, to be honest, it was cheaper to replace a driver than it was to put a cab on the lorry. And children would tread out garments in bleach, because it was cheaper to replace people who wore out as the bleach at their skin than it was to replace machines or to buy machines. Because it's a culture that focuses on the one, on the whole, on the hive, if you like. You see it also in communist thinking about people. What matters is not the individual, but the one, the whole. And so individual people become expendable. And the great value is not the individual, but the hive, the collective. That's what matters. We think, well, of course, you know, we're not like that at all, are we? No, we're fundamentally, profoundly individualistic in the West. In the capitalist West, anyway. And look at our culture, where the prime unit of value is not the whole, but is the individual, is the many, is the diverse population. Each individual is considered to be the unit of prime value. But what's the result of that? How does that work itself out? And then hands up if you know. I was going to say hands up if you've ever watched The X Factor, but I'm about to say stuff that's going to just, you know, mean that that's almost like I'm asking you to do the walk of shame. Look, I've watched The X Factor and I've enjoyed it. But I have to say that, I mean, It's fascinating how the X Factor works, isn't it? You have all these individual people who have this great desire to become, you know, the next Mariah Carey or whatever it might be, and they get up and they say, "Yes, Simon, I'm going to be the next big thing," and then they sort of say, "Oh," and it's pretty clear that they can't sing, and Simon Cowell makes it pretty clear that they can't sing, and we all sit there going, "Ah, poor deluded fool," and they say, no Simon, you're wrong, I'll show you that you're wrong, and of course, you know, they're deluded, and they're served up to us, and their dreams are served up to us as something to laugh at for our Saturday evening entertainment. And increasingly we see ourselves as distinct units of consumption. Our job is to consume. And other people become things in various ways that we consume. You think of our culture's attitude to sex. It's a consumer attitude to sex, isn't it? Where people see other people's bodies as something for them to use and then cast aside when it gets too difficult to keep the relationship going. Other people are there for my benefit. And when you have an entire culture that is built on that sort of individual value, so that each person's stands alone as a unit of consumption, consuming and being consumed, you end up in exactly the same situation as you end up with. It looks slightly different, but basically, functionally, in the same situation as you end up within the sort of Eastern or communist mindset that says the individual doesn't matter, what matters is the one. Human beings end up being disposable and being consumed. But when the individual becomes the only unit of value, you end up with the same thing. People become disposable. And we treat people as disposable. And actually, it's to my own horror that I realised, you know, that's effectively how things like X Factor, or, you know, I've never read Heat Magazine, but things like Heat Magazine and other things are an example of the way in which people are served up to us for our consumption and our enjoyment. And that's the thing about reality stuff, isn't it? Is that actually it's the thing that gives it that edge, that makes it interesting and exciting, is that it's real. These are real people's lives you see falling apart in front of you. It's kind of like being in ancient Rome, isn't it? And watching people getting fed to the lions. Just put a mane on Simon Cowell. I think it looked quite good. If you overemphasize the one, people end up getting consumed. You overemphasize the many, and people end up getting consumed. What is the solution to this? It is the age-old human problem. No human culture has ever solved it. Until you come to 1 Corinthians 12, where you realize that in Christ, the problem of the one and the many has actually been solved for humanity. Look with me at verse 12. Even the language of one and many is there. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. The church is actually supposed to be the answer to one of the oldest and most fundamental human questions. It was a question the Greek philosophers had. It was a question that Eastern philosophers had. It's a question that continues to bite today. And Paul tells us the church is the place where that question should be answered. Now, the thing about Corinth is the church in Corinth was divided. Look back to chapter 11 and verse 18. In fact, look at verse 17, just to sort of get the rhetorical thrust of what Paul's saying. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. The church in Corinth is not being what it should be, because it is divided. And chapter 12, in what he says about spiritual gifts, is addressing the question of spiritual gifts in a church that is divided. and rebuking them and saying, the gifts of the Spirit are supposed to work for unity. The church is supposed to be the arena in which God's solution to the problem of the one and the many is solved, is shown. So let me show you the flow then of what goes on through chapters 12 to 14, because it's easy to think that, you know, it stops at the end of chapter 12 and you get into chapter 13 and that's lovely for a wedding, and then, oh, strangely, in chapter 14 you get back to the question of spiritual gifts. What's going on? Let me tell you what I think is going on. He's talking about how spiritual gifts should work in the church for the unity and the building up of the unity of the church. But then at the end of chapter 12, he points out again that in fact there is division over, and it's implicit the whole way through, but chapter 12, verse 30, becomes clear there is division over the spiritual gifts. Look, do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But, now, we're using the ESV, it translates the next verse as this, but eagerly, but earnestly desire the higher gifts or the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Then he goes on to talk about love, but he talks about it in the context of spiritual gifts, doesn't he? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The point is that the gifts are the cause of their division. And they're setting themselves up against each other and saying, well, I speak in tongues, and I am greater than you. And Paul says, if you speak in tongues, but you haven't got love, that's no spiritual gift, that's destructive. You're like a clanging cymbal. To have prophetic powers, to have miraculous gifts, to have faith to move mountains is nothing if you have not love. Nothing. So he explains that love is the key to understanding everything. And then, chapter 14, he comes back to this question, then, of using the spiritual gifts and allowing the spiritual gifts to work through love. So pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Why? Because prophecy is for building others up, whereas speaking in tongues is individual focused. So the best gifts are the ones that you can use to serve other people. That's the kind of thrust of it. So I want to suggest to you, and just as a sort of sidebar or kind of like warning note, generally if the preacher says to you, in the original Greek, it reads like this, that's a warning sign, and you should say, I'm not listening to you. Why can't you just preach me the text? But in the original Greek, there are occasions when it's when actually I think you have to talk about what the Greek says. In the original Greek, it's just a participle. It literally says, but earnestly desiring the greater gifts. Okay, and the question is it you are earnestly desiring the greater gifts, or you should be earnestly desiring the greater gifts? Because it could, grammatically, it could mean either. It's actually ambiguous. Now, I think it's clear, to me at least, that what he's doing is rebuking them and saying, you want to be greater than each other, and you want to use the spiritual gifts to make yourselves greater than each other. So let me show you the more excellent way. Let me show you the way of love, which is about service and giving yourself up for others. So then when he gets into chapter 14, he can say, so the gifts you should seek are not the ones that make you great, but the ones that build others up. Does that make sense? You can take or leave that to some extent, but I think it just helps to illustrate where we're going. Okay, so how is it then, and why is it, that the church can be and should be the solution to the problem of the one and the many? Come with me to verse 3. Having said to them in verse 2, look, you know that just because something is spiritual, it's not necessarily from God. You know, there were various ways in which spiritually you were led astray by sort of miraculous signs and oracles and other things to the worship of idols. So it's not that everything that's spiritual, everything that's supernatural is good or truly of God. I want you to understand, verse 3, that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. And no one ever says Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Does that remind you of anything from yesterday? So I'm asking you to make a slight leap there, but you might get it. You can put your hand up and say if you think you recognise anything. No? Okay, I'm being too obtuse. Remember in John 5? Jesus says, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. Okay, here Jesus is saying, if you don't honour the Son, you don't have the Spirit. Isn't he? I want you to understand, no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Now, why does he say that here? Well, I think at least in part it is because the Spirit and the Son, just like the Father and the Son, are mutually glorifying. The Spirit will never lead you to denigrate Jesus. The Spirit will never lead you to denigrate Jesus. The Spirit's work is to help you to say Jesus is Lord. That is the Spirit's work, to glorify the Son. They are indivisible, they are inseparable, they work together in your salvation. You cannot have one without the other, because what is God like? God is Trinity, he is three in one. You cannot divide him, you cannot split him up. So, verse 4, there are varieties of gift but the same Spirit. Verse 5, there are varieties of service but the same Lord, which is how Paul constantly refers to Jesus. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God, which is how Paul normally refers to the Father, who empowers them all in everyone. So Paul says, God is diverse. Spirit, Son, verse 5, Father, verse 6. And that diverse God produces diverse works in his people. There are varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activities. But it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. You see, the God who is united and yet diverse wants to have a church that is united but is diverse. The Spirit gives a variety of gifts. There are varieties of ways of serving God. You're supposed to be different from each other. But you cannot split the Son from his Father, and you cannot split the Spirit from the Son. You belong together. You cannot have salvation in that sense without each other, because you belong together. And so, the gifts are given, verses 7 to 11, for the common good. There are all kinds of different gifts the Spirit gives. He produces diversity, but all for the sake of the one, of the whole, of the body. So what does that mean then for the church? What is the church to be like? The church is to reflect the God she worships. Why does love matter amongst us? Because it matters within God himself. We are supposed to reflect the character of the God who made us and of the God who gave himself for us in love. United and yet diverse, one and yet many. And in God, the one and the many are equally ultimate. It's not that one is more important than the other. It is not more important that God is one than that he is three, but it is not more important that he is three than that he is one. They're equally ultimate. And you can't have the three without having the unity. But you can't have the unity without having the three. God cannot be any other than he is. Remember, simplicity, perfection, the stuff we looked at all those hours ago yesterday morning. And so the church cannot be anything other than united and diverse, verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So how should the church be? Well, the church should rejoice both in her unity and her diversity. First of all, that means in the way that we value each other. So, verse 14, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it less part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. God knew what he was doing when he called different kinds of people to be his people. And when he gave different kinds of gifts to those people. Okay, now, it's tempting, isn't it, to look at the gifts that are seen as important in the church and that give people status in the church and say, that somehow is better than what I've got. The service I do for God's people is unimportant relative to whichever gift it is that is treasured amongst you. But Paul says you cannot look at yourself like that, and you cannot say, I am not worthy of being part of the body because I can't do that. This came home to me in a very powerful way when I was in my curacy, and there was a woman, and it was Sam's birthday actually, and we were celebrating with our home group at our house, and the phone rang, and foolishly answered it about 10:30 at night. And the woman at the other end of the phone said, will God forgive me if I kill myself? That was no hello, nothing, just that. Okay, what do we do with that? And so I said, to be honest, I'm not sure that I can really answer that question in a way that's going to be helpful for you. I'd much rather meet with you. We ended up meeting together and we talked, and she had an awful life, and she'd been a Christian a long time. The only reason she hadn't actually ended it, I mean, she was serious, the only reason she hadn't ended it was because she loved God and she didn't want to wrong him. And we talked, and she said in the end that the thing that really got to us, that she felt useless. She had chronic depression. She could hardly leave the house. All she ever did, she felt, was take. And she said, I'm useless. I'm no good to anyone. And along the lines of what's here in chapter 12, I found myself having to say to her, well, how can you be? Because God's given you to us. And he knew what he was doing. And actually, the witness you've been to me in not doing the thing that you long to do because you love God, you know, it's a powerful thing, and that'll be with me forever. You've changed my life. And she had. And even in ways that we don't imagine that he could do, God uses us in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of us not being what we think we should be. Even those things, God knows what he's doing in putting the body together the way that he has. So Paul says, verse 22, those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Don't you dare look at the person you are and say, I am useless to the body of Christ. I don't belong because I have nothing to give. God knew what he was doing when he called you to himself and when he gave you to his people. And your value does not come from what you do, but from who you belong to and whose body you're part of. And just as you can't say that about yourself, don't you dare say it about anyone else. Don't you dare say, well, because you're not like this, you're of no value. Don't you dare look down on people who have less in the way of intellectual or emotional gifts than you. You see, it's very tempting for churches, and your church is so wonderfully diverse, it seems, you know, culturally and internationally, it's just a great joy to see it. But it is so tempting for churches to become kind of monocultural and to become all the same, and sometimes you get a church where everyone dresses the same, and they all talk the same. And you think there's something not quite right about that. We're meant to be different. We're meant to be individuals and yet be part of one body and love each other in the midst of our differences. And, you know, it's a horrendous thought, isn't it? A whole body that's an eye. It's like a horror movie called The Eye. Can you imagine that? Imagine if all you were was an eye, you would see things and be able to do nothing about them. To be honest, if you were just an eye, you wouldn't even be able to realise what you were seeing and you wouldn't think about it. But let's say you were just an eye and a brain. You would see things, but you could say nothing, you could tell no one, you could do nothing. It would be awful. The body is supposed to be diverse. It needs different parts to do different things. But they all belong together. And the thing about a body is, if you've ever dropped a hammer on your foot, have you ever dropped a hammer on your foot? I have. Have you ever broken a toe? Probably the same question, right? Now, have you ever broken a little toe or a little finger? It's debilitating, isn't it? Have you ever had appendicitis, this little bit on the end of your intestine that no one quite knows what it's for, as far as I'm aware? But that gets inflamed, that goes wrong, and you're out of action. That's what a body is like. It is a whole thing. And when one part suffers, the whole suffers. You drop a hammer on your toe, your hand isn't going, yeah, I feel fine. Oh, I'm a hand and I'm happy. Your hand is like, oh, I'm part of a body with a really sore toe. You know, and your whole body feels bad. You feel bad. And so Paul says, look, this is the kind of concern we should have for one another within the body. That if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Remember, this is a church where people are trying to outdo each other in honour. They want better gifts than each other. They want to be able to go, I'm more important than you. I matter more. Look at me. I am great. And what goes with that is when other people are honoured, if that's your view of honour in the church, in the body of Christ, when other people are honoured, what do? You go, if only they knew what they're really like. Oh, show them. You know, you feel happy when, you know, it's, you know, when something great happens to someone, sometimes you find yourself thinking, oh, I hope they trip over. You know, I'd like to drop something heavy on their foot and then see how their body feels. Paul says that in the body of Christ, it should be the opposite. When someone else is honoured, we share in their honour. As the tide rises, all the boats in the harbour rise. And if someone suffers, now what an amazing thing it is in the church. And I've experienced this. My brother died very suddenly a few years ago, and some of you know that. When I came to the barge before, I talked about it a bit. And one of the most amazing things is, you know, I was a tutor at a theological college, and you know, at least to theological students, that made me a little bit of a scary person anyway. But now I was struck by sudden grief. Now that makes someone terrifying. People are so frightened of grief, at least in British culture, so frightened of it. And one of my students came and knocked on my door and said, can I come and sit with you and pray with you and just be there? It's one of the most amazing things anyone's ever done for me, you know? Because as I suffered, he said, I'm prepared to go and suffer with him. And it's not nice encountering people's grief. It's so raw. And it is scary. But I suffered, and this guy thought, I'm going to go and suffer with him, you know? I'm going to go and suffer with him. And so he did, and he came and suffered my company. I wasn't good company. If one member suffers, all suffer together. Isn't that just a revolutionary picture of people drawn together who are so bound together by love for each other that each individual is counted as worthy of honour and status and is loved as an individual, and yet the whole body together is also of ultimate value, which is actually the thing that's at the root of the individuals being valued in the way that they are. It's an amazing thing, and it comes from the fact that the God we worship is Trinity. But how does that actually happen for you? How does the church actually become more like that? Because all very well say we should be like that, but to be honest, you could tell me that I ought to be 6 foot 5, and it's never going to happen just by you telling me that. I've got a stretching machine. How is it that the church grows in that unity in diversity, that equal ultimacy of one and many, so that the love of God is revealed to a world that just cannot understand how it is that you can value both the individual and the whole together? Well, there are two things. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's the gospel. Let's start with the gospel. How does the gospel achieve this in you? Because the fact that it is the gospel that achieves this in you is pretty clear from the text. So, verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, there many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, if you know 1 Corinthians, you know that's reminding you of something. It's reminding you of chapter 10, verse 17. Where Paul is talking about whether or not to eat food sacrificed to idols, and makes an illustration on the basis of the Lord's Supper. So the cup of blessing that we bless, this is verse 16. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. There is one bread. So we who are many are one body. Why? Because we all share in one bread. We who are many are one body. Paul is deliberately echoing the language here in chapter 12, verse 12. And then in verse 13, he says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So by the spirit we were baptized into one body. Because we eat one bread, we are one body. What's the point? Here are the two physical and outward signs of belonging to Jesus Christ. Baptism, the sign that you're given on coming into the body, the sign of belonging to Christ. And the Lord's Supper, the ongoing sign of belonging to Christ, of coming and recognizing that you are made into one body by his sacrifice on the cross. And so as we eat and drink together, we eat from one loaf and we drink one drink together. And we all come to God the same way, and we're all drawn together in the Lord Jesus. It is the gospel signs that Paul points to as being the basis of our belonging together in one body, though we are many. Now, how is it that the gospel changes you so that you can value others as you value yourself, so that you're free to do that? Well, it seems to me that it does so because your quest for significance is over once you come to Jesus. Your quest for significance is over. Your need to prove yourself a worthy human being is over, because God has given you everything in Jesus. You come to him unworthy, unable to stand in his presence, and he gives you his son. And draws you up into those relationships of love we were talking about last night that have existed from before the beginning of time. So that with the love he loves his son with, he loves you. And when he thinks about you, he thinks about you the way he thinks about his son. And there's some amazing things in the Old Testament that point to what that relationship looks like, where, talking about the new covenant, God says he will rejoice over you with singing. God will sing songs to himself in his heart when he thinks about you. That on that day, I will marry Israel and look at her like a bride, like a groom looking at his new bride. You ever see, you know, as a kind of ordained person, I've married lots of people and I haven't gone to prison. And last year I married my cousin. The look on the groom's face when the bride arrives is the most extraordinary thing. Time after time after time. It is a look of just delight and wonder, and how did I get away with this? And wow. And God says that's how he thinks about his people. Like a bride on her wedding day, with him as the groom. Now, if that's what God thinks about you, your social status, or your status within the church, and your sort of service within the church, or the size of your bank account, or whatever it might be, that you're tempted to say, this is what makes me worthy, this is what makes me important, this is why I matter, just pales into insignificance, doesn't it? I mean, come on. The king of the universe, that great God we've been talking about, he's just thrilled even to think about you. You have all the significance you could have ever dreamt of, and more. You matter so much more than you ever thought you could. No need to prove yourself over anyone else. You don't need to rejoice in the downfall of those who seem great, or ignore the plight of those who seem tiny. You're free to love each other and treat each other as significant people because of the love that God has already poured out to you. That's transforming, isn't it? Isn't that just the most intensely freeing thing you've ever heard? You've got nothing to prove. It doesn't matter how you measure up by any set of standards other than God's standards. And by his standards, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you measure up perfectly. You're there. He has given you his righteousness. That is what the gospel signs tell you. How can you come to God's table and eat bread that symbolizes that the Son of God's body was torn apart for you, and that his blood, and drink wine that symbolizes that his blood was shed for you, and say, well, somehow that's not quite enough? The Son of God. And so you're free, aren't you, to treat each other with dignity and love? Because the gospel constitutes us like that. And God the Holy Spirit is at work in those signs. That's what it says, isn't it, in verse 13? At least about the sign of baptism. In one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So it's not even just about you sort of summoning up enough faith as you come to the Lord's table to make it work. But actually, in the grace of the gospel, God's work amongst you is to make you like that. So when you find yourself struggling to love within the body, when there are people at church or other Christians that you know who, for some reason or other, just rub you up entirely the wrong way, you can pray, can't you, for God's help to treat them the way that in the Lord Jesus they deserve to be treated, to love them in the way that you're called to love them. It is the Spirit who enables us to do that, just as it is the Spirit who gives us diverse gifts. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of unity. And no one speaking in his name can say Jesus is cursed. You can't separate the Spirit from the Son, or the Son from the Father. Or the Son from the Father. We could go on. That is what God is like. And you are drawn up into the wonder of the Trinity. And so our life together should reflect that. And in God's grace, it has already begun to reflect that. And by God's grace, it will reflect that more and more. Until the day when we will love him as we should, and each other as we should. Now, isn't that just look around yourself, just look around the room. Okay, now, I'm not gonna do the, you know, if there's anyone here that you're feeling really fed up with, I want you to speak them off. For two reasons. One, because that just becomes a very backhanded way of pointing out to someone that you think they're a git. But two, because it's awkward. And also because that's not the point I'm trying to make at all. The point I'm trying to make is this. The great thing about the new heavens and the new earth is that God is there, and that we will know him. But the other great thing about the new heavens and the new earth, is that you're all going to be there. and we belong to each other. And we actually get to enjoy each other forever. Now, I hate about 2 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon on these kind of days, because you say goodbye. And, you know, for me, for a lot of, you know, that's probably it until I do see you in the new heavens and new earth. But for each other, you know, you've kind of been together for 48 hours and, you know, actually it's kind of hard going away from each other. But that'll end and goodbyes will be over. And none of us will have any sin left. And so actually being together is part of the great joy and privilege and promise of the gospel. Goodbyes will be over. Because, you see, the thing is that deep down in your heart, you know, you were made for relationship. You were made for relationship with God, but actually you were made for relationship with his people. And there are all kinds of ways in which that's really hard. But in the end, it will be the great blessing of your existence. So, start practicing. And as we come to the table, remember what it is that God thinks of you as you eat and drink. How does God think about you? He is just delighted with you. So you're free. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus said that his people were to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that as we come into relationship with him, we come into relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit, and not just with the Son. And we thank you that as you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, he brings with him the Father and the Son. And that you have made us a dwelling place for yourself, united and diverse, three but indivisibly one. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being part of your church, that body that is to reflect the reality of God to the world beyond. That the God who is love has made a people who are to be a people of love and show a lost world just what it is that they were made for and what can be theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, my prayer for this congregation is that they will be united as you're united to your Son and to your Spirit, and that they will show that unity in a powerful way that people will not be able to deny. And Father, where there are damaged or broken relationships, I pray, Father, that they could be healed. And where there are those suffering, we pray that as a body they will be able to care for them and suffer with them and delight with those who are honoured. All these things we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.